So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, just so you can have your Bibles open. 2 Corinthians 2, 11, and let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to be men and women of war, that we would engage the enemy, that we would take ground, that we would not waste our lives, Lord, in internal conflict, but God, that we would get beyond our personal problems and look around us and see that you have us here for a purpose, for a calling, for a world that is dying around us. And Lord, just keep us from, as individuals, becoming introspective and caught up in our own lives so much that we forget what we're about. And keep us as a fellowship from becoming introspective and introverted and, you know, self-aware even. Lord, help us to just keep our eyes on you and whatever you're doing here, God. Let us glorify you for it. But Lord, just help us to keep our eyes off of us and on you and your purpose and your calling. And Lord, help us to walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw the qualities of a soldier, that they're servants, that they're flexible, that they're opportunists, that they're determined, that they're disciplined, that they know their enemy, that a good soldier also knows his or her objective. They have confidence in leadership. They are experts in their area of warfare. That they keep ranks. They are not cowards. They don't turn and run when the battle starts. They have unity and loyalty. Words that have fallen out of use in our age. Loyalty. Isn't that something that is rarely thought of? It's not portrayed. It's a quality that's disappearing from the world. They're loyal. And a good soldier has good morale. Now, the principles of war. Our objective. Our first principle is objective. We saw in our study in the principles of war that our primary purpose as human beings is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And we will do that forever. And we must never lose sight that the glory of God is first and foremost. But in war, things change, don't they? You see, a citizen in a time of peace has certain goals. They go about their life a certain way. But when there's all-out war in the country, everything changes. We're at war. Our objective in this war is to take the gospel to the world. Now, the objective of Calvary Chapel of Lake Elsinore is to equip you to go do the war, to go do the battle. You know, it is to be a place where you're built up. And then offensive, to be the attacker, not on defense. You know, we're not told to hold ground. We're told to take ground. We are the invaders. We are the attackers, the aggressors. We're not defenders. We're not here to keep what we have. Far too many Christians, for too long, the only studies I've heard on warfare, for the most part, have all been on defense, how to defend yourself against the attacks of the enemy. Well, you know what? We need to make him worry about what we're going to do to him instead of worrying about what he's going to do to us. We need to reverse that and go on the offensive and be on the attack. And then concentration. We saw the importance that to have all the troops where there's no battle is foolish. That the fighting man has to be where the fight is. And to be so concentrated in Southern California, this is Christian Disneyland. You know, you know, they're sharing at the pastor's conference. Anywhere in Southern California within 10 miles of a 10-minute drive of your house, you can have any variety, flavor, color church you want. If you want to jump and hoot and holler, there's one nearby. If you want a Bible teaching church, a Calvary Chapel, there's one nearby. If you want this or that, it's all here. You can have any of it, anything you want. It's all close by. And you leave Southern California and you go to communities where there is not one good church, let alone you know, one of every variety. We turn our radios on. We're so concentrated here, and the battle's not here. The battle's out there. You know, it's time for a lot of people to start praying about, God, would you send me? You know, do you want me to go somewhere? You know, I've watched people that just willing to go out. You know, Ken's down from Boise, Idaho. When he first left, he told me he was going to Bozeman, Montana, and I kept saying Boise, Idaho. And I said, so when are you leaving for Boise? And he'd say, it's Bozeman. I'm not going to Boise. You know, and I just, you know, somehow I couldn't get into my head. That, to me, what's the difference? Bozeman, Boise, you know, they're all up in the frozen wastelands of nowhere. You know, it's all the same to me, you know. But the interesting thing is, he did go to Bozeman, but he wound up in Boise. So, you know, I was right in the first place. So, you know, but there's needs out there. And there's needs here in Lake Elsinore, everywhere you work, everywhere we go. But you see, we need to learn how to concentrate as a fellowship and not allow ourselves to be dispersed in a way that's ineffective. You know, I've watched many fellowships. They do so many things that none of them get done well or effectively. Better to do one thing and do it with all your strength. Better to be a rifle shot. Then, you know, some people, there are churches that make very loud noises. There are events that make a very loud bang. They got a big kick like you fire, you know, like a 12-gauge shotgun. But at 200 yards out, it's totally ineffective. And, you know, a lot of Christians like the big noise, you know, stuff. They like to feel like we've really done something when nothing was really accomplished. And Satan is so good at tricking us into thinking we've accomplished something because we had a wonderful worship service, because this happened, or, you know, this glorious moment. But wait a minute. We have a battle to fight. You know, big noises are okay, providing they have a big effect. But I've seen too many big noises that when you're all done, nothing's happened. When it's all over, there's no difference in the world. Nothing has changed. You know, my goal has always been, when I've gone out to teach, when I went to Germany, was, God, let this place be changed when I leave. Let there at least be an individual whose life was permanently altered. I don't want to go there and just have a good time and teach and come back home and have nothing be different. If I'm going to you know, being at 6'4", sit on an airplane for all those hours, you know, I want to come home and I want feedback, God, that something real happened. And I praise God that when I have gone places, real things have happened. You know, this series I'm teaching right now on warfare is still, I still occasionally will get an email from some obscure city in Germany where the tape or CD has gotten to. Because those tapes just keep going. They get passed on. And you know, they've done some weird things over there. Like, they took sound bites from things that I said and the trips that I made over there. And they make it sound like I'm live on the radio with them. They'll go, so John, what do you think of this? And then they play me saying something, you know. And then people will write in thinking I'm in Germany, you know. And you know, and those, in Wisconsin, there's a ministry there from, I think it was like 8 years ago, I taught this series on warfare in Wisconsin. And to this day, at the end of every year, when they sit down and look at the number of tapes they sold, the number one seller is spiritual warfare. It outsells everything that's happened, and it's still doing it. You know, 8 years later, they're selling more of those tapes than any others. I'm going, and people write and say, my life was changed. I'm in the battle. I've been leading people to Christ. I go, yeah. Concentration. They've learned there's a purpose, there's a direction. They're not just running around like chickens with their heads cut off. You know, isn't that what a lot of Christianity seems like? You know, you ever actually, of course, a lot of you have never actually seen that. When I was a kid, you actually, you know, we had dads that took out back and cut the head off the chicken, you know. I mean, we knew what dinner looked like before when it was alive, you know. I remember once when we were kids, I was over at my friend's house, and he said, hey, we're going to kill the chicken. So we all went out to watch, and, you know, he grabbed it and put it down and hit it with the hatchet, and it didn't just run, it flew, you know? And there was this large Mexican family having a Sunday get-together next door. You know, big family, man. They were wonderful people. But they were all in the backyard sitting around tables eating. And this chicken flew right over the fence and landed right on their table. You know, blood flying everywhere and, you know. And, you know, the thing is the body's moving, but there's no head attached. You know? And that's a lot of what the body of Christ is like. People have lost touch with the head and with their purpose and with that daily contact and with getting their orders from the commander-in-chief and with God. You have a reason for me to live and you want me to concentrate my life where it matters. I don't want to do 20 things and not get any of them done. I'd rather do one thing. One thing. And do it right. And have it be effective. Oh God, keep us from just, you know, running around, being disconnected from the head, in senseless motion, ruining people's picnics. You know? Let us be on target. Let us concentrate. And then we saw mobility in our last study. The necessity that the gospel is to go out from here. In essence, the modern day thought is get people to come to church and the pastor will get them saved. And you know, in warfare what that's like, it's like get the enemy to stand in front of the gun so we can shoot him. You know? And that's not warfare is. Warfare is going out where they are and you doing it. As I've shared before, the tool, the method that God has chosen to reach the world for Christ is the local church. It is not the big organizations. It is individual Christians who love Jesus Christ, who their friends, their associates, the people they work with, they tell them about Jesus. That's where people get born again in mass numbers. Again tonight, how many of you came to Christ through tracts, television, or big events? Any of those things. How many of you came to Christ? I want to see through those types of things, through large events, evangelistic events, or 1, 2, 3, 4. How many of you came because of personal contact? A Christian met you, talked with you, look around. What's effective? But where's the money being spent? You see, mobility means you're the tanks, okay? You're the ones that go. We talked about how Hitler came up against that, you know, Mazarin line that the French built. It's 10 years in the building, millions of dollars, underground trains, underground cafeteria, sleeping quarters. They were ready. When the Germans came, they had artillery. And the artillery crossed over to where nothing could get within 10 miles of this line without being blown up. And they were smug and with their little berets strutting around and showing off their stuff. And the Germans just went up to Belgium and drove around behind it. Mobility. They'd forgotten. And you know what's funny is only two of the artillery pieces that they put in could turn 360. They couldn't turn the guns around to fire behind them. They were only ready to fire in one direction. You know, Christians who don't know the Word of God very well are like that kind of artillery. You know, if somebody happens to stand in front of them at the right time, then, you know, they can shoot. But, you know, if somebody doesn't accidentally walk in front of the gun, they can't turn over here and deal with the Mormon. They can't turn over here and deal with this. Or, you know, they don't have that mobility, that flexibility. And then now we come to the principle we're touching on tonight, security. Security. A secure base of operation. The purpose of security is not so that we can hide behind a wall and be safe. The purpose of security is to provide a rampart from which we can attack the enemy. We need secure bases of operation out of which to invade the world around us. If the local church is not secure and strong and built up and spiritually safe, where heresy is kept out, where we're strong, then we cannot attack the enemy. I was deeply concerned when we went into Iraq and we lost Turkey and we couldn't have a base of operation in the north. To be honest with you, I was wondering at that point in time whether or not we had reached that point in time where God is going to say, I'm taking my hand off the nation and I'm going to let you get slaughtered. Because our plans were based on having two bases of operation. And if you watched what they did, they had to have a secure base of operation into which they could pour supplies and men, where they weren't under constant attack, where they could build up all of their supplies, their fuel, everything they needed so that they could take off and invade the country. And they had a plan to come from two directions, out of the north and out of the south, and then meet in the middle of Baghdad. And we lost the north and had to do it all from the south and with airborne and different groups. But because our country has enough mobility built into it, and because mobility has been taken into account, I don't know if you know this, but there are entire divisions of the military where they have changed out the engines on everything and put turbines even in their Hummers and everything, so that everything from the generators to the tanks to everything that runs on the same fuel. You know, they don't need to carry diesel and gasoline, and they just have one fuel, and the entire division just run. You know, they've made it so they have the mobility, and because of mobility, they were able to, from one base of operation, do it. But you see, the base of operation needs to be secure, safe. You have to have a safe church. We have to have a church that is manned, is being run well, that the people there are committed, that the children are being taught, we're being built up. A place that when you walk in, you know, one of the things that I love being a part of Greg Laurie's church was the security of the consistency. I knew if I'd been sharing the gospel with somebody and I wanted them to hear an evangelistic message, I knew Sunday night exactly what to expect. I knew that I wouldn't walk in there and something weird would happen that night. It was a secure, solid place. It kept on track. I knew that there would be no heresy allowed in the place. I knew it was a safe place to take people who didn't know Christ or who were young in Christ, and the security of it, the stability of it. It was just something that I loved. I remember Debbie and I, we had an old Dodge Aspen, and, you know, it was a two-lane road to Riverside back in those days, and, you know, it took well over an hour to get in there, and in the winter when it rained, you didn't go anywhere from Elsinore because everything flooded. You know, the old highway, it's the 215 now, but it was the 395 then, would go underwater the other side of Paris, so you couldn't get out that way. And the road from here to Corona would have two streams running across that were too deep to get across, and the Ortegas would be mudslides, and the only way out of here was to drive south to Oceanside and go over to the coast and come back up if you had to go. You know, people working in Orange County had a rough time in those days. I mean, every time we had a hard rainstorm, you just knew, well, you know, we're not going. You get cut off from getting to our base of operation. But Harvest, they were a Calvary Chapel back then. As soon as, you know, funny thing is when we started our fellowship, you know, Greg said, he said, well, John, just, you know, whatever you do, don't call yourself Calvary Chapel. You know, just pick a name. I couldn't think any other names, you know. And so we ended up, a day came, we had to incorporate, and the lawyers are going, what are you going to call it? I said, Calvary Chapel. And you know, the funny thing is within a month of us becoming Calvary Chapel, he changed to Harvest. I kind of took that personal a little bit. You know, I just, you know, I felt like he was wanting to distance himself a little or something. I'm not sure, but no, I'm just kidding. Security. To be safe. To have a base of operation. There are three parts of security in war. The first is intelligence. The second is protection from the enemy. And the third is called a final stand or a defensive offensive. Security is made up of those three things. And as we look at security for the body of Christ, the first one being that we have good intelligence, that you know what your enemy is up to. If you can predict your enemy, you can beat him. When Patton went up against Rommel, he read Rommel's book. He knew Rommel like the back of his hand, and he knew what Rommel would do, and he took him out. When the Japanese went up against the American fleet, Bull Halsey was predictable. He had missed out on the Battle of Midway, and when they were fighting the battle in the Leyte Gulf, he was supposed to guard the north, but the Japanese knew that he was aggressive and had already missed the one big battle that he was supposed to be in charge of, and they knew that he was chomping at the bit to engage in a huge warfare, so they took a broken-down aircraft carrier that didn't even work and sent it coming in from the north just as a decoy so that when it was seen, they knew that Halsey would leave where he was assigned, and he was predictable. And because of that, we almost lost the battle there of retaking the Philippines. Because the Japanese knew him. They were able to get enough background to go, you know, if we do this, this guy, he'll come after us. He won't obey orders. He won't stay put. And you see, if you know who you're fighting, and you know they're predictable. If you can predict what your enemy is going to do, you can beat them. Now, we have an enemy that is predictable. He hasn't changed much. In the thousands of years, he uses the same tactics that he's always used. But you see, we have more than one enemy, don't we? We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And of those three, the most dangerous one to you is your own flesh. It's your own old nature. And believe it or not, he's the hardest one to pin down and get good intelligence on. I mean, how many times have you thought, I didn't see that coming? Where did that come from? Why did I do that? Our old nature is sneaky. Our old nature is something that we tend to forget about in our daily warfare. We forget that we've got this part of ourselves that died with Christ, but keeps coming back out of the grave and wants to get things back the way it used to be, with self on the throne in the center of the universe and Christ pushed off to the side and living for yourself and you know, selfish purposes and, you know, forget the fact that there's other people and serving them. You know, just worry about your own feelings and what's in it for you and you get egocentric and, you know, self always is trying to exert the influence and retake the throne from Jesus. You know, and our biggest battle to maintain personal security is against our own old nature that we daily realize. I wake up every morning with a choice. Live in the flesh or in the spirit. To walk with God or to do what I want. I can be on the throne or I can listen to Jesus. And then the world. You know, the world is against us. If there was no devil to provoke them, they would still hate us because Jesus said men prefer darkness rather than light. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. And we are a constant reminder to them that their deeds are evil. Just watch the news, the anti-Christian sentiment that's in the world today. But the world is also our enemy in that it is out to seduce us. You see, we have this internal traitor called the flesh and an external force pulling on that flesh and trying to revive and bring back those old fleshly desires and wants and cravings and revive them. And the world throws that stuff at you all the time. And what do you watch on TV? Are you feeding the flesh a lot? I mean, there are some programs that, you know, when it gets like Memorial Day, it's so cool because they show all the old World War II movies. You know, and I'm obsessed with warfare. I mean, I've got books in at home on, you know, the great sea battles of the world, the great battles of the world. And, you know, I just read and, you know, every time I watch the movie Pat and he cusses a lot, it's a movie that it's just who he was. But the old classic Midway with Charlton Heston and, you know, I'll just sit and watch those over and over again every year. And, you know, to me, I just look at them it's entertaining. I enjoy watching a good movie. But there's other movies that you turn them on, and it's not just entertainment, man. It is feeding lust. It is feeding that part of you that wants to be noticed, and ego, and pride, and violence, and anger, and hatred, or whatever. And you see, the world's out there with an internal traitor that's in our own heart that wants to go after the stuff of the world. And we have to fight against that. And then the devil, knowing his tactics, you know. One of the things I'm going to touch on tonight is information. Information in war is always vital. If you know a lot about World War II, if you've studied it or even watched the movies, they've done some recent movies, I didn't get to see it yet, but I understand there's one where they actually show how these guys took the submarine to get the decoder from the Germans so that they could break their code, and that the Germans had this machine that they used that was very difficult. The Japanese code was broken very early in the war, and we understood everything they were saying. By Midway, we understood what their orders were and we could intercept the radio transmissions and could tell what they were doing. We, on the other hand, in the Pacific War, used Navajos. And they never could figure out what those guys were saying. They had no written language. You know, they just had a spoken language, and they developed a code in Navajo, and you know, these guys were tremendous. I mean, a lot of the reason we were winning battles in the Pacific was because of the commitment of the Navajo Indians to be up there in dangerous places, being the code talkers who could call in the artillery, and the Japanese never could break that code. And so you see, protecting our information while breaking into the enemy's information and knowing what he's up to. Now, here's a problem in the body of Christ, is that while we don't have any information that we have to protect because the commander-in-chief doesn't tell us what he's doing. He doesn't tell us because, you know, we'd blab it all over if he did. Hey, God told me what we're up to. You know, the truth is that God tells us each day what to do, but let's face it. Aren't we all kind of, in a way, I don't like that term, blind faith. But in a certain way, Christians, their daily walk is based on a kind of a blind faith. God doesn't give us the overall picture. He just says, do this, and we just have to obey, trusting who he is and knowing that he knows what he's up to. You know, God hasn't spoken and said, for Elsinore, John, here's the tactic. I'm going to lay out the battle plan. In the next 5 years, you're going to do this. And after that, you know, it's just been, every day is a new surprise. And you know, God reveals as you go what you're supposed to do. And even as he reveals, sometimes it's hard, you know, like people have asked, John, how do you know God's will? And I always say, hindsight. You know, after it's over, I look back and I know if it was or it wasn't. But with foresight, it's hard to know. You know, what you do is you get in the middle of the battle, you look at the situation, you weigh the information, you make decisions, and you move on. And you just pray for God to give you the right information and the right insight, and to pray for him to touch your intellect and your mind so that you make the right decisions. But I don't, you know, run around making decisions based on huge revelations. I make them based on logic and on reason and on knowing the Word of God and the way, and you weigh things out. Every now and then God does work through revelation, through dreams, through prophecies. But our information is given to us daily. But there is things that we have to watch out for on information. You know, the commander-in-chief commands each individual soldier. You know, there's no problem with leaks between you and the top. He's going to show you each day what to do. Through a process, like I said, very often you're going to be thinking that you just reasoned it out. But as you look back, you'll realize that the decision you came to was because God gave you certain information to bring you to the point to give you that decision. And you were led by him every step of the way. Supernaturally natural. You're not even aware that the supernatural's intervening, but he is. And he's guiding and he's directing our steps because he promised to do so. You know, we just need to love him with all our heart. But here's how the enemy uses information. A lack of information in a fellowship. Partial information can be very dangerous. You know, there are things that I discovered a long time ago, like, you know, we would look at such and such a property and be thinking about it, and carelessly I would share it with people and saying, you know, we're looking at this and that property, and all of a sudden it goes around, oh, we're going to buy this property, and da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden everybody's getting all worked up, and then nothing happened, and, all I said was looking at it. You know, and I learned, and I have to be very careful when I talk about things like that. You know, the property next door here, I didn't share anything openly until it was in escrow. You know, we got to the stage where they accepted our offer. It's in escrow. Now I want you praying. Because we have 60 days to get $50,000, you know. Now we need to pray and get, you know, and get with the program and, you know, and purchase that property. And we are looking at refinancing. We have to every 5 years, the way the loan is set up anyhow. But, you know, we're you know, until it's pretty much, you know, yeah, this is, looks like God's going to do this. Give us from Heald to Graham the whole street here, and that'll be cool. I mean, it'll give us parking. We can actually look at the option of expanding the sanctuary, of doing some things. And you know, but you see, we might talk about the stuff between Dave and I for 6 months, but it'd drive you crazy
if every idea I had, I shared it with you, because you'd all be going, oh, now we're going to be, oh, now we're going to be, oh, now we're going to, you know, you'd just be amazed. Everything I drive by, I look at it as a potential, oh, I wonder if we could use that, you know? It's the way I am. I look at every empty piece of property and I think, Lord, would you give that to us? You know, can I have that? And, you know, and I assume that the answer was no, because he's never done it yet, you know. But I've always asked, I said, God, I know we can't afford it, but, you know, you can put on somebody's heart, just give it to us, you know. And I like that piece right there. It's got a good view of the lake, and, you know, just give it to us, you know. And the answer was no. I think the answer from God has always been, I want you downtown. Because, you know, I see these beautiful pieces of property around it, you know. God wants us, you know, it's so strange. We've moved so many times, but I don't think we've ever been more than a quarter mile away from where we are right now. We bounced from the school to the theater to the school to the theater to, you know, and wound up here. And no matter where we looked, you know, we tried all these things all over the valley. We just can't get out of this little six-block circle here. God wants us here. I don't know why. But he does. And you know, after a while, you just go, okay, well, let's just buy more property here then. You know, let's expand here. And, you know, all kinds of things come up. But you see, information, the enemy can start undermining confidence in leaders if we're just careless and give you little bits and pieces, half information. You know, sometimes fact A and fact C will lead you to a certain conclusion. But you're missing fact B, which would lead you to an entirely different conclusion. We have to be careful. Sometimes you either say nothing or you take a lot of time and say everything and say what you're not saying as well as what you are saying, and you put up the boundaries and you're very careful. It's something we all have to be very careful about. No information at all sometimes can be dangerous. Premature release of information. I want you to think about information and how much Satan uses information to destroy churches. Most churches that have gone down in destruction, if you want to trace it back to what it was information. It was gossip. It was what people said. It was a pastor's reputation destroyed based on a lie. You wouldn't believe the trouble I've gotten into because of lies that were told about me. And I'm not just talking about since I've been a pastor, but since I've been a Christian. I mean, you know, things get said and you know, what do you listen to? Did you know the Bible says not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it's by two or three witnesses? Why do you think God said that? You know, I don't think we should receive an accusation against anybody without witnesses, myself. But God recognized something, that if you could take a pastor and find him guilty just on one person's word, if it's one against one, then every pastor in the world is going to get taken out because Satan's going to raise up a liar to go and say something about that man and destroy him. And I want you to know, Satan's always out to destroy the pastor by lying about him. By spreading lies in the community, by spreading gossip and rumors. He's out to destroy us as a fellowship by spreading wrong information internally and externally. Misinformation, partial, twisted things. We have to watch out what we listen to and what we say. What comes out of your mouth? You know, you can destroy a person. I know a true story. All the details I can't quite remember, but it was years ago that a youth minister was driving home in a bad neighborhood and had a flat tire and had his family with him, was very concerned about them. And the only payphone in this town was in the foyer of a porn theater. And he had to go in there and call for AAA to come out and help. And somebody saw him coming out of that theater. And by the time that person got through, this person had no ministry in that town. And this person had invested, the kids loved him, he had a wonderful ministry. He did not do anything wrong. He was acting in protection of his family. He had no choice. He was in a dangerous neighborhood. There was only one telephone in the whole area. He used it. He called, got help. But because that person didn't do what Jesus said and go to their brother one-on-one, if he would have said, oh, man, I'm so sorry for what I thought about you. But instead, that person went out and spread all this information. And by the time they were done, a man's reputation was destroyed. He had to virtually leave town. He had to move. His whole family was destroyed. His children devastated.
the church was torn apart, split, because one person let this thing flap. They were the instrument of the devil using information to destroy. If you really think about it, what does Satan have to use on us except information? What did he do with Eve? How did he destroy her? Information. He took what God said, but twisted and added, and she added, deleted. By the time they were through, she fell. But you see, information, in some ways, the whole battle, you know, we're told in 2 Corinthians to take our thoughts captive. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, where your Bibles are open, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But I want to ask you, are you ignorant of his devices? Once I ask you to open your Bibles, I thought we'd actually read the verse. So. You see, we are to put on the whole armor of God. Helmet, breastplate, our minds, what we think, rumors, gossip, innuendo, you know, just impressions. It's amazing. You know, Spurgeon said, once you're in somebody's bad book, you never quite get out of it. And, you know, in my life, I've found that to be basically true. There is one individual that I had an encounter with that I can genuinely say that I was in his bad book, and when we resolve things, I am not in his bad book anymore. But with one exception, everybody else that I know of, once I'm in their bad book, they might realize they had wrong information. But I've had people actually come into me who had come to a conclusion about me based on faulty information, and when I gave them the true information, they acknowledged that what they knew was wrong and that what I was saying was true, and they stood corrected, but they said, but I still know that you're da-da-da-da. You see, what they had come to think about me didn't change even after they realized that what led them to think that about me was a lie. They still said, but I still know that you're overbearing and you're this and you're that, even though that one story is not true. You see, Satan's out to destroy you, your reputation, mine, this church as a whole. He's going to use information. So you see intelligence, realizing. The next one is protection from the enemy. Armor is not a defensive weapon. It is an offensive weapon. You do not put on armor to go home and watch television. Did you see the guys on the news taking off their bulletproof vests? I don't know if you caught one of the broadcasts, but I was watching the news one night. The guy actually had his vest off. He was talking about how heavy it was because they had to wear steel plating on the back and front. There's what the newsmen had to wear was actually twice as heavy as what the military is wearing. You see, the military only have protection on the front. If they're running, they don't have any protection. You know, they're supposed to be going at the enemy. They're only protected in one direction. If they turn their back on the enemy and start, they're wide open. But the newsmen had to wear these things. And the guy was talking about how heavy the armor was and what a nuisance it was and, you know, how hot it was. And all of a sudden you see him doing this and going, what? What? The producer just said my life insurance will not be valid if I don't wear this. Oh, okay, just a minute. And he goes off the air and he comes back on. It's back on, you know. He's going, oh. But you see, you don't put on armor unless you're going to a battle. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can relax and enjoy life. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can have a rich, full family life. No, it's put on the whole armor of God so that you can go out and knock the enemy back. It's put on the whole armor of God. You know, where Paul is talking there in Ephesians, he says, having done all therefore to stand, stand. We tend to look at the word stand and think of hold, don't we? To take a stand is to draw a line and say, I'm taking a stand here. That's our mentality about the word. When I was a young Christian, I thought, having done all to stand, therefore stand. And I thought it meant hold your ground. Military terminology, stand means final stand.
having done all therefore to stand, put on everything for security, do everything you can to protect yourself. But having done everything to protect yourself, now take your final stand and say, I'm not going backward one more step. I'm turning the tide of the battle, and I'm going to become the aggressor. I am going to put the enemy on the defense. To take a stand does not mean that we're going to take this hill. You see, in Vietnam, we tried to hold. We didn't try to conquer them. In Vietnam, our goal was not to vanquish and destroy the enemy. Our goal was to hold on to a piece of real estate. And the army and military is not good at holding anything. We are not designed to hold on to what we have. We are designed to take more. And when they were held back, we lost the war. Not because of lack of military might. We could have been in Hanoi 6 months after we started that instead of fighting for 10 years and being beaten out. We could have taken that country in 6 months without any problem whatsoever if it had been our objective. But our objective was to hold on to pieces of real estate. And then we'd turn around and give them back and retake them and give them back. It was a ridiculous war. There was no objective, no goals. But you see, they would say, you guys, hold this hill. It wasn't, you know, fight the enemy back, drive them back, you know, drive them into camp. It was just hold on to this real estate. Too many Christians, we just want to hold on. We just want to keep what we have. But I want you to know something. In war, you are either gaining or losing ground. When the battle is going on, there's no standing still. You are either moving forward or you are moving backwards. You're advancing or you're retreating. You're growing or you're losing. You're getting more truth or you're losing the truth. You are getting closer to Christ or further away. There is no cruise control Christianity. There is no point in your Christian walk where you recline the chair back and hit a button and enjoy the scenery. It is a battle until we get home. Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I've fought the good fight. So you see, we put on armor to take a stand, which is the final part of security. Remember, final stand. No more running. I've been driven back before on a personal level, lost ground many times. We've all done that. I know I'm not alone. You conquer an area of your life, a bad habit or something, and then war starts, you lose, the enemy gets a foothold. I mean, I wonder how many of you have quit smoking and then 5 years later start again, lose the ground that you took. How many of you have won a battle over this one area of your life, only to turn around and, you know? But you see, when you realize you're losing ground, then it's time to stand. Time to say, I'm not backing up anymore. I'm not retreating one more step. The Romans, part of their armor was shoes that had spikes that dug in. And we couldn't drive them backwards. They would not slip or lose their footing. You know, they could hit them as hard as they wanted and they wouldn't slip and fall. They actually had spiked shoes that they wore. But these shoes made it really hard to walk backwards. There was only one way you could go, is forward. And in the Roman legions, if anybody in front of you decided to cut and run and break ranks, the man behind him had orders to kill him. Somebody decided to be a coward and not make his stand and keep moving forward, because the way they fought, there'd be a line of 50 soldiers coming at you, and it would be lined up 50 deep. If the guy in front of you gets killed, the line just moves up, and you take his place. If you get killed, the guy behind you takes your place. But you see, if you're on that front line, you got one chance to live, and that's keep fighting the enemy, because if you decide to not go forward, the guy behind you is going to kill you. You didn't really have any choice. They had a way of dealing with cowards in the Roman army. You know, and I'm not saying I'm going to kill you or anything, but, I do kind of like that, you know. But I want you to think about their all-out commitment to move forward. The World War II, our all-out commitment to move forward.
in Iraq are all-out commitment to move forward. Our nation, when it's committed to move forward, we cannot be stopped. When we are not moving forward, we lose. You see, every time we get in a civil war, it never ends. Because we don't go in. We can conquer any sovereign nation on this planet. Now, I'm speaking strictly militarily. God can take his blessing off of us and, you know, a small country could whip us overnight if God should decide so. But taking that out of the equation, just looking at the military picture, the secular view of the world, there's not a sovereign nation on this world that we could not conquer within a matter of weeks or months. Should we decide that that is what we need to do? There's nothing that can stop us, but we must be like we have been in the last two wars where we have decided we are going in to win. We are not going in to play politics. We're not going in to draw lines and to try to hang on to something. And one thing that our nation never seems to have learned is that we should not get involved in civil wars ever. You know, we'll never get our troops out of where they are in Europe. They'll never end. The tension between it just never ends. But you see, when we have a sovereign nation that we decide we're going to take them out, we can take them out. But they go forward. They take a stand. They say, we're going to be secure. We're going to have a place that we will not be driven back from. And from here, we're moving out. So you see, security, a fortress. A fortress is not a place for us to run in and hide from the enemy. A fortress is a place for us to pour in supplies so those supplies in turn can go out to the fighting men. This church is a fighting base camp. It's a base camp to build you up spiritually so you have something to go out to the world and share the gospel. It is a supply camp to missionaries that money can come into here and go out to keep them in the field. We are here to attack, to conquer. And the moment we quit moving out, we're going to start caving in. The moment that what we care about is what Calvary Chapel Lake Elsinore is and, oh, what are we becoming and are we this and why aren't we? Hey, I don't care about any of that. I want the world for Jesus Christ. I don't want a Bless Me Club. You know, yes, I wish we had every ministry in here perfectly polished, but it's never going to happen. And yes, there are 1,000 needs that we are not meeting that we have no ministry developed for. Why don't you have a drug and alcohol ministry here, John? Why, you know, John, you know, there's this need, and why aren't we doing that? We're at war. There's other things to do right now. There's some ministries doing that. That's fine. But we're not a hospital. We're a fighting unit. And we're looking for fighting men and women who will open their mouth and say, Jesus loves you. To take the love of God into a world filled with hate. To take light into a world filled with darkness. That are willing to face hatred with love. Looking for people that have their shoes on. Ready to go. That always are prepared. Never walk out of the house unprepared for the battle of the day. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would engage the enemy and Lord, not walk out with our slippers on and just, you know, think that the world's a rosy place. But Lord, we'd realize every day we're going out to engage the enemy. And Lord, I pray that when we think about security in warfare, God, that we never think in terms of just protection. For so long, it seems to be the focus of all Christians about spiritual warfare is how to protect ourselves. But God, there's only one reason to protect ourselves, so that we can attack Him. And Lord, I just pray we keep that in mind, that we would have our own personal hearts being built up as a fortress, as a mighty strong place, so that from behind those walls, we can go out with strength and with supplies and engage the enemy. Not wait for him to come against us, Lord, but to go after him, to take the gospel out of this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.